your copy of the Word of God and ask that you would turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and I want to read this morning verse 56 through to verse 80. And we'll not be covering all of this material today, but as it does form a unit together. In our last study together, we noted how Mary had gone to Judah, to the city where Zacharias, the priest, and his wife Elizabeth lived. Elizabeth is now, or was then, 6 months along with the little one in her womb, who was John the Baptist. And we saw how Mary sang a song of praise to the one true and living God. And then in verse 56, we read, "And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. Now so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. And his mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.' But they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name.' So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, 'His name is John.' And they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. And then fear came on all those who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, 'What kind of child will this be?' And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.' So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the desert to the day of his manifestation to Israel." Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father, we do thank you that we have come now to this time in our service of worship where we turn our attention to hear from you. We have spoken to you with our songs of praise, and we have spoken to you in prayer. And now, living God, we incline our ears to hear what you have to say to us by your Spirit through the Word. Living God, help all of us, help converted and unconverted alike, to see the glory of the Lord Jesus, to see your wonderful work in the lives of sinful men and women. Father, may we be encouraged. May we, living God, some in this room be converted to you this very day. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Most, if not all of us, have at one time or other either heard or used the expression, "What a difference a day makes." And we've also used or heard the expression, "What a difference a year makes." Some people can look back on a certain span of time, and as they reflect on where they are now compared to where they once were, they marvel. There are some who, as they entered the year 1999, were single or they were unattached. And now, as the year 2000 has dawned, they are married or they are about to marry, and they can look back and say, what a difference a year makes. You can look at a person such as we have even in our own midst today, some here who have moved away from home and now they have a new career or they're at a new school and they have new friends and new opportunities and they look back on all that the Lord has done and they say, what a difference a year has made. Now, I don't know if Zacharias and Elizabeth ever spoke those exact words to one another, but you can imagine they certainly had thoughts along these lines. From where they were to where they had been a year ago, they must have thought to themselves, we never thought we'd be here. Certainly they realized that. We never thought that this year would bring us to the condition that we are now in. A year ago, we were simply an elderly couple resigned to the providence of God that we were and were always going to be childless. And here they were then, a couple seeking to serve God to the best of their ability, though with some degree of sadness and some sense of loss, but resigned to the will of God. And here they were, along with their brethren who loved the Lord, those fellow Israelites who did love God. They were waiting and praying for the redemption of Israel, realizing, of course, that it could be in their lifetime, but probably now as they were looking more toward the grave than they were toward the future, thinking that they, like their forefathers, would die without ever seeing the fulfillment of the promises. Well, what a difference a year has made. Now the barren womb is full. And the quietness, and I imagine the neatness and regularity, and in some way the rigid orderliness of the home of Zacharias and Elizabeth is about to be broken by the delightful squalls of a red-faced baby. They were about to learn about sleepless nights and diapers and spit up. And I can imagine that sometimes when old Zacharias was walking around at 1 or 2 in the morning, what a difference a year makes. A year ago, he would have been sound in bed. But what was even more wonderful for them was to realize who this child was. What a difference a year has made. Yes, I always believed that I might live to see the coming of the Messiah. I always believed and hoped from the time that I was a child and my father and mother told me that the Deliverer was coming, that the Chosen One would be here. I always believed that I might live to see it. But now I know that I'm going to live to see it. Can you imagine old Zacharias living now in his little world of silence brought upon him by the chastising hand of God? But during these 9 months, from the time of conception now to the time of delivery, meditating upon the Scriptures and finding passages like these in his Bible, Isaiah 40 and verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, and looking over at his wife's swollen belly. That's us. That's him. That's the voice. Or reading in Malachi at the end of his Bible, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he looks at the Word of God and he looks at his wife's belly and he looks over then for the last 3 months at his wife's relative, Mary. And they no doubt that he read the promises in Genesis 3:15. That a seed would come from the woman. He read in Genesis 12 and Genesis 17 of the promises made to Abraham about the one who would bless all the nations. He would turn in his scroll to Deuteronomy 18 and read about the coming of a great prophet like unto Moses. He would read in Psalm 2 about the sun coming that men must kiss lest they be struck by God and perish in the way. He could read in Psalm 22 of the Messiah. He could turn in his scroll to Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 53 and Micah 5 and a host of other passages and think, what a difference a year has made. A year ago, I was longing for the consolation of Israel. A year ago, it was all hope, but now it is reality. A year ago, I went out empty, and now here I am full. Well, brethren, that is something of the background that we ought to keep in mind as we come to the blessed passage of Scripture before us. As I stated a few moments ago, the last time we looked at John, he was in the womb 6 months along in the process of being knit together by his heavenly Father. And over the past 3 months, Mary, the mother of Jesus, has been staying with Elizabeth, sharing with her the joy of the impending delivery, and no doubt further discussing together the implications of the lives of their children. I cannot imagine that a day went by in those 3 months that they didn't talk about what Gabriel said. What did Gabriel say to Zacharias again? Yeah, well, let me tell you, well, let me remind you of what he said to me. And what do you think he meant when he said that? Well, there's a passage in the Word of God like that. Yeah, that's right. And they would encourage one another's hearts. 3 months have now passed, and they are now at the point where we read in verse 56 of Mary about to depart, and she's going back to her own house. Now, it may mean that Mary left just before the birth. That is what it would that would seem to be the most natural reading of it, that she left just prior to the birth of John the Baptist. Or it may be Luke's simple way of wrapping up one end of the story before turning his attention to another. In fact, that's what he does here at the end of chapter 1. He wraps up the story of John the Baptist and really gives us almost all of his life for the next 30 years. He gives a quick 30-year summary, and then he goes back in chapter 2, back 30 years to the birth of Jesus. So that may be that Mary was there for the birth of John, sharing in the joy, but even if she was there, the attention is not to be placed upon her, but upon the events that are so clearly articulated. As we look at verses 57 through to verse 68, we're going to begin to look at what is called the Benedictus this morning. There are two simple things I want to bring about. I want us, first of all, to see the joy associated with John's birth, and then secondly, the prophecy uttered at John's birth. We will begin to see the prophecy uttered at John's birth. Consider, first of all, with me, the joy associated with John's birth. And we're going to look very briefly here at the description of his birth. Secondly, at the details of his circumcision and of his being named. And then finally, some reflections upon his future. Now, we read in verse 57 that the full time had come for her to be delivered, for her to have this, what else, in some ways, a burden removed. And every woman here who has ever born a child can testify that with the coming of the ninth month and with the fulfillment of the days, the marking of the weeks on the calendar, that you are really, really looking forward to that baby being born. You really, very often they'll say, I hope I don't see you next week, as one of the pregnant ladies might waddle out on a Lord's Day evening. I hope I'm not back next week. I hope I'm at home with my baby. I want to be delivered. And that is what Elizabeth was looking forward to. And the time had come for her to be delivered, and now she is given a child. The little one who was within her, the little one that she had dreamed about, that she had prayed for, the little one that she had most likely been with in her dreams, the one that she had felt kick her in her belly, the little one who was in her heart is now in her arms. And the Word of God says that she brought forth a son. Now, we might not make too much of that, but simply to say that it is a confirmation of the words of Gabriel. Gabriel said, you will conceive and you will have a son. Had it been, to their shock, a little daughter that had come out, what in the world would be happening then? They would be delighted, no doubt, to have her. But they would begin to wonder, well, what about the visitation? Was all of this a mistake? No, she brings forth a son in simple confirmation of the words of the angel Gabriel. In verse 58, we read that when her neighbors and relatives heard about this, that they rejoiced with her. Now, verse 58 seems to indicate that these people, these friends and relatives, did not know that Elizabeth was pregnant. It seems to indicate that Elizabeth was in some kind of a seclusion for these months and that it was not widely known that she was about to give birth. Now, the scenario, as I imagine it, is something like this. The midwife, the town midwife, is seen. Maybe Zacharias comes running out at some time, and some of the neighbors look out and they say, where Zacharias is going? And then they see Zacharias hurrying back with the midwife. What's he doing? Zacharias, midwife? What in the world are the old folks doing with a midwife? And some of them knock on the door. Or some of them come in and they invite themselves in and they realize that Elizabeth is the one that's having the child. And now word goes out everywhere. Did you hear about Elizabeth? Everybody would know Zacharias and Elizabeth in this little town in Judah. And they're all telling them, the relatives come and they're all gathering together. And word reaches them of how the Lord, we read, had shown great mercy to them. It could more literally be read, how the Lord had magnified His mercy to them. It's the same word as is in verse 46. My soul magnifies the Lord. They realized that God had magnified, that is, God had set in bold display His mercy upon this dear woman. Now, Elizabeth would be one that would say, the Lord was always merciful to me. He has always been kind to me. His mercies are new every morning. God is ever gracious, ever loving. Even in the midst of my sorrow and disappointment, God has been merciful. But now, God's mercy is so clear, it is so large, it is so focused, it is so conspicuous that everybody can see it. It is so magnified, it is so large in her life that everyone knows that. And brethren, it's the same way with us at times. We can testify, if we stop and think about it, of how good God is to us every day. We can wake up every day with the knowledge of God's mercy, pillow our head at night with the knowledge of God's faithfulness, if we will stir ourselves up to remember those things. But then there are other times when God's mercy hits us in such a way, God has been so abundantly kind that we are taken up with what God has done. And we want to tell others what God has done in His mercy to us. And that's what's happening here. And as they see this magnification of God's mercy, they rejoice. And again, you can imagine what this scene would have been like as they realize that's Elizabeth's baby. And the neighbors come and the relatives here and make their way to the home with this amazement and joy. Here is this woman that they have known and that they have loved. They have shared her pain in some way throughout the years. They would have seen something, I believe, of the bittersweet way in which she would have held the other little children in the town. Perhaps there were many times in the past when these dear friends and relatives had cried out for God to do for Elizabeth what He had done for them. And now God has done it. And again, done it in such a way that magnifies His amazing mercy. Elizabeth was old enough, certainly, that when people looked at her and saw her in the days and weeks and months ahead with this little baby, they would have naturally thought, is this your grandchild? Or perhaps even, is this your great-grandchild? And they'd say, no, he's all mine. Well, you adopted him? Oh, no. He was born. And they, either you don't look your age. And, oh, no, I do look my age. I'm every bit that old. And they would say, God has been merciful. This is virtually unheard of, how merciful God has been. And they, too, would rejoice with her. She is rejoicing. She is abundantly happy. She is thrilled. Her heart is overflowing. And her friends and neighbors and relatives share with her her joy and her happiness. They are, in the words of the Apostle Paul, rejoicing with those who rejoice. And that would have been the contagious atmosphere of that home. It would have been a home filled with happy tears and with much laughter. You can imagine people over and over again shaking their heads saying, I don't believe it. I can't. If I hadn't seen it with my own eyes, I would have never, ever believed it. Are you sure this happened? Are you? Yeah, I was right there. I saw the baby being born. It's hers. That's the attitude, or that's the atmosphere of the home. Now we come secondly to see, having seen something of his birth described, the text goes on to describe the circumcision and the naming of the child. We read now, so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. We read here that the friends and relatives are now with the family again for this joyful, holy, and ancient ritual. The baby boy is about to be given the sign and the seal of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and that was furthermore instituted in the law. In Leviticus chapter 12, that on the eighth day every male child of Israel was to have a piece of their flesh taken off there in the secret place. Now, it was not unusual at this time for children to be publicly named. Most children were named at birth, but it was also not unusual for a child to be publicly named at the circumcision. In some churches today, where they what they call christen a child or even baptize a child, they often will then and there officially announce the name of the baby. Now, in our thinking, this is usually a very simple and it is a very uncomplicated scenario. Usually, the mom and the dad choose the name, although sometimes they might seek counsel. They might ask mom or dad or brothers and sisters, what do you think about this name? What do you think about that name? But usually they just name the child whatever they want to name them. They choose a name that strikes them as being pretty or that they like, or they will name the child after someone near and dear to them, or else they will seek to give them a name of some kind of spiritual or cultural significance. Now, it's very interesting here in verse 59 that everyone thinks that they're in on it, or at least everyone seems to assume what the baby is going to be called. Now, it was that on the eighth day that they, that is the neighbors and relatives, came to circumcise the child, that they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. And you almost get the impression that from the time that little one, they're passing him around, that all the neighbors and all the relatives were calling him little Zach. You know, Zacharias, you know, here he is. There, you know, that's what everybody would have called him that. That's what they thought his name was going to be. They thought that his child should be named after his father. Now, that is a rather unusual thing to name a child after his father, although we read in the Bible that sons especially were always identified with their fathers. They would be, John would have been called Yohanan ben or Bar Zacharias. That's what people would have called him. That's how he would have identified himself. He would have been John, the son of Zacharias, and it would have been somewhat unusual to be called Zacharias, the son of Zacharias, or Zacharias Bar Zacharias, but it was not completely unheard of. But apparently they wanted to name him this for, I believe, one of two reasons. In the first place, it would have served as a testimony to the way that the Lord had heard the prayers of Zacharias and Elizabeth. For the name Zacharias means the Lord has remembered. And how fitting it would be to give that name to the child in memorial to the wonderful way that this child demonstrates God's prayer or Zacharias's prayers being answered. But they also might have wanted to name him Zacharias in testimony to his father as a means of saying that this boy will carry on the mission and the legacy of his dad. But this thought is immediately rejected, and you don't quite catch the force of it here in the New King James. His mother answered and said, no. It's far better to read something like, not so, or no way, is what she's saying. Now, the only other time we have Elizabeth being saying something, she said it in a loud voice, and she may have well said this in a loud voice as well. No, that's not his name. His name is going to, he shall be called John. She's letting them know, you're not going to name him, and we're not going to name him. There has already been a claim laid upon this child from God. This child is not going to be a testimony to his earthly father, but rather to a heavenly father. He is not to be a living testimony to the goodness of Zacharias, but rather he is going to be a living testimony to the Lord, or to not the Lord's answering a prayer so much as the Lord's meeting of his people in grace. For that again is what the name John means. It speaks of the Lord's grace. He shall be called John. Now we read that they are somewhat incredulous at this. This is not the way that things are done. You should at least name the child after someone in the family. You are breaking with tradition, verse 61. And now in verse 62, to settle the issue, and of course they're right, they're thinking, and Elizabeth is wrong, and Zacharias is going to clear all of this nonsense up, and Elizabeth is just taking advantage of her poor deaf and dumb husband, and they're going to make sure that she doesn't get away with this. And so they come over and they start to make signs to his father. And I remind you that though the Scripture highlights the muteness of Zacharias, the word that is used to describe his muteness is also a word that it can be translated one of three ways. It can be translated deaf, mute, or deaf and mute. And it most likely is that Zacharias was deaf and mute, although some people who are unable to speak can testify that people do treat them like they're deaf. They think because they can't speak, then that they can't hear. And that may be why they made the signs. But most likely it is because Zacharias truly was deaf as well as struck dumb by the chastisement of God. And so they come and they make signs to the father what they would have him called. You know, so you can imagine this. Now they're pointing to him, pointing to the baby, pointing to the mother, rolling their eyes, shrugging their shoulders, entreating with their hands, all of this, trying to get him to agree with them to do the right thing. But the right thing is that his name will be John. And Zacharias, verse 63, asked for a writing tablet, which was a small piece of wood into which they would pour wax. And you would take a little, what's called a stylus. Some of you kids might use this for your some of your little drawing games, and you would write it on there, you would dig it in there into the wax. And it was fairly easy to use it over again, just heat it up, melt it out, and smooth it out again. And he writes down there, his name is John, verse 63. His name is John, not his name will be John, his name is John. His name's been John. Since before he was born, his name is John. When we thought it's John, that's John in the womb. That is John. God had already named him. He has always been John. Now, one thing that we ought to bring out here quickly is the matter of this man's full repentance and his complete submission to the revelation that God had given to him through Gabriel. Obviously, this man who had some doubt before no longer was doubting that his wife was going to have a baby. I mean, he could see that. No longer did he doubt that a child would be born. But now, in determining to have his name be what Gabriel said, Zacharias is saying, I embrace all that the Lord has revealed. I embrace this child's calling. I embrace this child's mission. And he is articulating in this that as happy as he is to be a father, that he is even happier that this child is given over to the service of God. He belongs to the Lord. And we read there that, again, that they all marveled. They marveled that he wrote this. Maybe they were thinking, how did he hear John? I mean, again, he's not able to hear. And Elizabeth says, call him John. And they're thinking, oh, she's just making that up. So they go over. Now, John writes the same name down. And they marvel at this. Well, if they marveled at that, then we hear something that makes them marvel even more. Verse 64. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all those who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. He now opens his mouth. And for the first time in 9 months, Zacharias speaks. And the Lord restores, I believe now, upon his full repentance, he now gives him, removes the chastisement, and the very first words are words of praise. They are not words of relief. About time. They are not words of complaint. Boy, can you believe what God did to me over one little thing of doubting? He doesn't argue that his penalty was too severe. He does not quarrel with the justice of God. No, the tongue is loosed. The plugs are pulled from the ears. He is loosed from his bonds of silence. And he wants to praise God. What has been welling up in his heart and in his mind for the last 9 months, and I believe in particular the last 3 months, has been just bubbling in him, but he didn't have a way to articulate it in the way that he wanted to. And the chastisement of God now comes to a sudden and a dramatic conclusion, and the people are amazed. They are what my British friends call gobsmacked. They're smacked in the mouth. Their mouths are hanging open. They are astonished, and fear begins to come upon them. No doubt they thought, well, Zechariah somehow lost his voice and his hearing, and it's going to be a permanent condition. They certainly did not expect that suddenly and dramatically in an instant this man could and would now speak. And that is what he does. Now, before Luke gets around to telling us the words that Zacharias said, there is a rather lengthy parenthetical statement regarding the reaction of others concerning what is happening here. There is, we read, a sense of fear, verse 65, that comes upon all of them. In that room, there's a sense of holy fear. And not only there, but as they went and told other people what they saw and what they heard, when they realized that God was at work in such a magnificent way in that room and in that house, it was awesome. To be there when the power of God was demonstrated in that way, being witness to very real and very tangible miracles, there was amazement and fear and reverence that is given toward God. There would have been among all of those friends and neighbors and others, of course, as Jews who knew something of the Word of God, the reality that God is everywhere. But now there was the reality that He's not only everywhere, He's right here. And He is right in our faces. God's here. God is at work right before my eyes in a way that I have never seen. And what they, I mean, you can imagine that, right? You always know God. I mean, we know God's here. We know, and we know, as we meet as the people of God, that God is here in a special way. But brethren, there are other times when God moves in such a way. When God perhaps answers a prayer in such an unbelievable way that you're just astonished. And the situation that comes to my own mind, when I give a personal illustration of this, was some years ago. I've told this to some of you. Some years ago, I was driving in a car. It was in the December. I was going to pick up my wife, and I can't remember if it was one or two little ones at that time at the airport. And I would rarely be in the car at that time. Normally, it would be there. It was dinner time, and I turned on a radio program called The Bible Answer Man, which is out in California, and which takes phone calls from all over California and Canada and from other places as well. And as I turned it on, I was in the middle of a conversation in which they were talking to a woman who thought that she had lost her salvation. And as I was listening to them, I thought to myself, they really, those are good guys on there. Well, I thought, man, they're just not asking her the right questions. And I thought, this poor woman needs a pastor. She needs someone to really have some dealings with her soul. Well, they hung up the phone with her, and I thought, well, how in the world would I ever reach her? I didn't even know what her name was. I didn't know where she lived. I didn't know anything about her. Well, that was on a Tuesday, I think. We had prayer meeting at that time on Thursdays. Thursday night, we asked God to bless our radio broadcast of God's Word to our nation in an unusual way. Well, that Saturday, after the radio broadcast, my telephone rang. I picked up the phone and I began to talk with a woman, and she said, are you the one that just had that radio broadcast? I said, yes. She said, I wonder if you could help me. I said, well, I'll seek to help you. She said, I fear that I've lost my salvation. And as I talked to her, I realized this was the woman that called the radio. And I asked her, I said, did you call the Bible Answer Man on Tuesday night? She said, yes. I said, I've been praying for you. How in the world could I reach you? How could I give you the counsel that I think you need? And God had her call me. Now, you know, as I say that now, I get chills. Because I'm there in the car and I prayed, Lord, how can I reach this? And I told other people about her. I heard this lady, and she's been on my heart, and on my heart all week long. And then God has her call me. She lived right here in Louisville. I always knew God was there, but that was freaky. There was a sense of fear that comes up, and that's what happens to these people. As they hear, they tell, there's this old lady that got pregnant. She had a baby. And there was a deaf and speechless man. And then suddenly he wrote something on a tablet. And then he could hear and he could speak. And it was all real. And I saw it. I've never seen God work this way before. That's the astonishment that goes on. Now, thirdly, we have something here with the reflections upon his future. There's some reflection upon his future. We that all of them heard, all of them who heard them, kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? What kind of child is this going to be? Such a child who has been given this kind of birth, and who has been named in this fashion, and who has this miracle associating his birth with all of these incredible things surrounding him. Who will he be? What will he do? What's going to happen? Is this child going to be a prophet? And no doubt some of them began to theorize and wonder, might this little one be the long-expected Messiah? And they laid these things to their hearts. They wondered through the years, and they saw that little one. There's Zacharias and Elizabeth. There's that miracle kid. I wonder what God's going to do to him. Now then, as the years go on, of course, we're going to read, John's going to zip away at some point, probably as a teenager, he's going to zip away into the desert for years. And probably a lot of people began to forget. Whatever happened to John? Oh, I don't know. I haven't seen him for years. Living out in the desert somewhere. But he is, in God's time, going to burst upon the scene in a tremendous way. And we read furthermore that the hand of the Lord was upon him. The hand of the Lord was upon him. And those who were around him and knew him, who watched this child in a special way, it became very apparent that this child was different. As they would see this child interact with his parents, as they would see him worship God in the synagogue, as they would watch him with a full heart there in the temple, as they beheld him interacting with other children, there was the knowledge that God's hand was on him. God's hand, God's power rested upon him. The Spirit of God was evident. You know, the Word of God tells us that even a child is known by his actions. And whether his conduct is pure and right. Even a child can be known whether the hand of God is on them. Again, look, children, we get the idea, right? Sometimes, you've got to be big to have the hand of God on you. You've got to be able to be a preacher to have the hand of God upon you. It was from that time on, the way he interacted, his sweet obedience to father and mother, his tender health, his love for the worship of God, his zeal for the Word of God, all of those things showed. Then as a teenager, instead of growing up to be a surly and rebellious teenager, he lived under the power and control and the joy of God. He was a young man who lived for the eternal. And here was one blessed of God, strengthened of God, directed by God, preserved by God, and led of God. And you could not think of John without thinking of God. Just like Daniel. You couldn't think of Daniel. When they said, we've got to find something wrong with Daniel. Well, if we're going to find anything about Daniel, it's got to be an association with his God. Because you couldn't think about Daniel without thinking about God. And here was one, John. You couldn't think about John. A child, as a young boy, as a teenager, you couldn't think about him without thinking that God's hand's on that child. God's hand's on him. God's doing something with him. Well, secondly, and now we come quickly now to consider together the prophecy uttered at John's birth. Now this section of Scripture, verse 68 through 79, is known as the Benedictus, or the Benedictus, which simply is taken from the word blessed in verse 68. It refers to a word of praise. Now we are told in verse 67 that Zacharias is not simply praising the Lord, but he is prophesying as well. He is uttering forth, as we heard this morning from Pastor John, he's uttering forth the truth of God under the control and the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And we mentioned that Mary quotes about or alludes to about 15 passages of Scripture.
Zacharias quotes or refers to about 33 different passages of Scripture. It is, again, full of the Word of God. And the Spirit of God is pouring His Word through Zacharias, allowing him to put all of these Scriptures together, all of these thoughts given over a span of thousands of years together in his mind, relating to these events happening right before his very eyes. Now, no doubt as well, he has had, as I said earlier, he's had months to meditate upon these truths. The last words that he had heard were the words of the angel Gabriel. And he must have gone over in his heart and mind every syllable over and over again, chewed them over about his son and his son's mission. And then, as Mary was in the home for 3 months, and no doubt they were writing out on that waxy tablet, "This is what Gabriel said to me too. Can you explain further?" Yeah, this is it. And he's meditating and thinking about all of these things, about the revelation of God, about what God was going to do. And he has not only again heard of the greatness of his son, but now he has heard and he has embraced the revelation of Mary's far greater son. And this is one of the things that is so amazing about this. Remember, Zacharias is just a man. And he's a father. And he's wanted to be a father all of his life. But when this baby's born, he's going to talk about Mary's baby instead. He's going to talk later on about his child. But the first thing that's on his mind is Jesus. It's not, "Oh, me, mine, my happiness. It's what God is doing for His people. That's what thrills his heart. And even when he talks about his son, it's in association with Mary's son. And in meditating upon the Lord Jesus again, he's filled with the great joy and truth and wisdom of the Spirit of God. And he speaks forth these wonderful, beautiful words. And I'm only going to touch on verse 68 briefly this morning. He begins by offering praise for what God has done. He said, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel." One thing is very interesting. This is a direct quote from 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 10. And in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 10, those are the words of David as he is introducing the son of David who will sit upon his throne, Solomon. When David is going to introduce Solomon, when he makes Solomon king to sit upon his throne, and again, David might have had it in his mind that this is the fulfillment already of the Davidic covenant. This might be the one that would sit upon the throne forever. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And Zacharias quotes those words. He recognizes and draws a connection between that earlier son of David 1,000 years ago and now the real full son of David, the long promised son of David, who is about to be shown to the world. He says, "Blessed be this God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Now, when we speak of blessing the Lord, we are not talking about showering Him with favor. We are not talking about increasing His good or His prosperity. That's what we mean when we say He blesses us. When we say God blesses us, we mean He gives us His goodness and His favor. He increases us in one way or another. When we bless Him, it is simply that we are speaking well of Him. We are praising Him. It is the Greek word again from which we get our English term eulogy, to speak a good word. Now, eulogy usually is given at a funeral. And when you attend a funeral, there will often be a eulogy or a series of eulogies in which people will speak of the character and the accomplishments of the person who has departed. They will reflect and articulate his or her good qualities and attributes, the things that made them lovely, the things that will cause them to be missed by those who are left behind. And that is something of what Zacharias is here doing. He wants to articulate God's character and God's attributes, God's faithfulness and actions. He wants them to be noised abroad. He wants to stir up in the hearts of those who hear him love for God, the acknowledgement of how great their God is. He is in the spirit of Psalm 103, blessing the Lord with his soul. All that is within him is praising his holy name. He is blessing the Lord and forgetting none of his benefits. God is doing something great. God is doing something unparalleled. God is doing something that he has talked about doing for at least 4,000 years. And now he's doing it. He kept saying he was going to do it. He said he was going to do it. Now he's doing it. Now, I don't want to draw too crass an analogy with this, but you wives know what it's like to have, maybe you've got a little spot on your refrigerator, or you have a little job jar or something like that, and you put in there what you want your husband to do. And your husband promises you, of course, that he's going to do it. He has told you over and over again, I'm going to get to that leak. I'm going to do it. I'm going to paint your bedroom that special color that you like. I'm really going to do it. And he keeps telling you that he's not forgotten. You say, well, is it going to be this week? I can't promise you that, but I'm going to do it. I am going to get to it. I'm not forgotten. Certain other things need to be done first. But as week after week after week goes by, you get discouraged, maybe a little mad at him. But then the one day you come out and his tools are out. His plumbing tools are there. Or one day you walk into the bedroom and all the furniture is covered and you see the paintbrush and you realize, he's finally doing it. Today's the day. He's going to keep his promise. And that's something of what Zacharias is seeing, the tools out. The furniture is covered. The paintbrush is out. The lid on the paint can is finally off. And generation after generation after generation has passed without this happening. And from time to time, they were asked, Lord, is it now? 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 I've got other things I'm doing first. Well, Lord, is it going to be now? Is it going to be? I see. It is here. It is now. Blessed be the Lord God, he says of Israel. He refers to God very specifically. He does not speak about God in terms of political correctness. Let us now bow our heads and pray to the God of our choice. I was reading this past week about one of the major presidential candidates and the way he refers to God is this. Whenever he talks about God, he says, my interpretation of God. How about that? Well, such nonsense never pours forth from Zacharias. I praise the one true and living God. I praise the God of my fathers. I praise the God who speaks. I praise and bless the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I bless the God of Moses, the God of deliverance, the God of history, the God of revelation, the God who speaks, the God who makes promises and keeps promises, the one who is active on the earth. He is not a God of my imagination. He is not the creation of religious philosophers. He is not the creation of man's hands. He is the Lord God of Israel. And you say, Zacharias, what makes you so excited? Well, two things. He has visited and he has redeemed his people. He has visited his people. He has visited his people. He has come to them. This is what really excites me. God has visited and redeemed us. Now, the word visit, very quickly, in the Scriptures often refers to coming to another in their time of trouble in order to lift them out of it. Now, when we speak about visiting, we usually mean we come over and we sit around and pop popcorn and, you know, eat some pizza or something like that. That's visiting. Let's go over and visit someone. Well, you know, sit with them and do something with them. But in the Bible, a visitation is something different. Like when you read in James 1 about pure religion, going to visit the orphan and the widow and their distress, it doesn't mean simply to go by and chat with them. It means drawing near to them. It means making a personal appearance in order to do them good. The widow and the orphan need your help. They need your funds. They need your resources. They need your love. They need you to visit them in their time of need. Jesus said, I was hungry and you visited me, naked and you clothed me, in prison and you came. That's the same idea. You visit the hungry when you feed them. You visit the naked when you clothe them. And you visit sinners by providing salvation for them. This is what Zacharias' distress is. That's the distress of the people of God. The people of God, as will become apparent, as he's talking about their enemies and groaning under burden, it becomes very evident that he's talking about far more than the Roman Empire. He's talking about the burden of their sins and the enemy that is the devil. They are groaning under these burdens and now God has visited them. And how has God visited them? He has visited them personally in the giving of his Son. He has visited us and giving to us who are guilty and helpless all that we need. He has visited us in personally coming and in personally providing righteousness to cover our naked souls. God has personally come to us in His Son and given us the forgiveness to cover our sin and shame. God has personally come to us in His Son to visit us and to grant us an entrance into heaven instead of the hell that we all deserve. And this thought is brought out even more when Zechariah says He has redeemed His people. What the Lord Jesus has come to do is so certain that Zechariah speaks of it as an already accomplished fact. He has accomplished redemption. It's how some of the translations put it. That little one in Mary's womb has delivered us. He has redeemed us. He has purchased us. He's ransomed us. He has set us free from the slavery of sin and death. He has reconciled us to God. And the joy, dear brethren, we have this morning is that Zacharias is no false prophet. If Zacharias did not have to eat his words, as many so-called prophets are doing today. There are a lot of so-called prophets who promise their followers, you're not going to live to see January 2nd, 2000. World's going to end. Billion people are going to die. Everybody in hospitals are going to die. Nothing's going to work. Nothing's going to run. Terrorists are going to blow. Jesus is going to come back. And now, I wonder what they're doing today. I hope, and I literally, seriously, I do pray that they are begging forgiveness from those that they, in some cases, that they purposefully lied to. In other cases, they say, listen, I got caught up in all the hype and hysteria. I thought I was telling you what was right. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? I hope that they're saying that. A lot of people sought to profit from people's fears and miseries over the last few months. A lot of people got awfully rich off of people's fears recently. But now, they have to stand up and say, oh, well, what I promised you would happen didn't happen. There are those that have to stand before their families and apologize for terrorizing them with scenarios of doom. I read recently about little children in the Philippines over the last few weeks afraid to sleep at night because they were told that the world's going to end. A lot of preachers have to say today, I thought I was right. But obviously I wasn't. But you know, Zacharias doesn't have to hang his head in shame for speaking in such glowing terms of Jesus. He didn't have to say 33 years later or in glory to say to people, listen, I'm sorry I said all that stuff about Him. I got all excited about Him. I got caught up in everything. And he's not all that. I'm sorry I ever said that. He never has to hang his head. And brethren, neither do I. I've been wrong about a lot of things in my life. But I am not wrong in blessing the Lord God of Israel for visiting His people and providing redemption. I have never had to be ashamed for a single time that I have pointed a troubled sinner to Jesus. I've never had to say to one of you who came to me before you were converted, my soul's troubled, I fear the judgment to come, I need God to save me, and I pointed you to Christ. I never had to come back and say, I'm sorry I did that. It's obvious that Jesus wasn't really able to do all that the Bible says. I've never been sorrowful one time when a troubled saint has come and said, Pastor, I'm worried and troubled. I'm concerned about my sins. My heart's burdened down. And when I pointed you to Christ and told you and reminded you how God visited His people and reminded you that there is a full redemption to be had in Christ, I've never said to myself, oh, I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't lied to them in that way. I wish I hadn't filled them full of false hope. Now, the reality is I can point you to a Jesus who is there. I can point you to a Jesus who still seeks and who still saves sinners. I can point you to a Jesus who still opens His arms and says, come unto Me. And who still says to you, if your soul is thirsty, you drink of Me, you will be satisfied. And I can tell you this day that you can turn to Christ and have satisfaction and full forgiveness in Him. That you can turn to Him this day and turn from your sins and embrace Him and know that He will take you to heaven clothed with His own righteousness. That's what Zacharias could preach. That's what preachers for 2,000 years could preach without any shame. And I say it without any hesitation this day. And I bless God that I know that I will be able to stand one day when the world has come to an end and see Jesus enthroned and be able to say to hundreds, if not thousands, I told you so. just like I said. Why? Because that's the Word of God. The Word of God never said anywhere the world's going to end in the year 2000. The Word of God never said anything about Y2K, and that's why I could never stand up and say anything about it. Because who knows? I can tell you about things I do know. I can tell you about things that are true. Because this is what God's Word says. Will you prove Him true today, Christian friend? Who is perhaps even already the year barely into it. But you're already thinking, man, if this year keeps on this way, it's going to be a disaster. I've already lost my temper. I've already lost my cool. I've already blown my resolve yesterday or this. You know, God has visited and redeemed His people. And for those of you today, what a better way to begin the year. And to send it, yeah, all of it. Start it all off. And be able to say, just as I can look at a year in a sense with a clean slate, my heart can be washed clean. My soul can be made clean. And I can begin to give all of this century, all of this decade, all that I have, all of my powers and soul and might and ability over to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And never have to look back with shame that I gave my life to the service of King Jesus. He will receive those who come. Those who come sick and weary of their sins. Those who long for redemption. Who long for a visitation of God. God will meet such a soul. Let's pray. Our Father, we with glowing hearts would seek to praise You. Father, we want to bless the Lord God of Israel. We want to bless You that You have provided a salvation for Your people. That You have given to them the deliverance that they need from their enemies. You've taken sin away in the coming and the doing and the dying of the Lord Jesus. Living God, may we, like Zacharias, have our hearts filled with praise. Father, may it be that some might leave here with a sense of fear and wonder that God has spoken to them, that God has met with them, that God has dealt with them. Father, may they not leave here thinking that it's just been another sermon and another man droning on with a human voice. But may they know that God has been here, that God has met them face to face. Lord, living God, You alone can break in that way. You alone can open the eyes of the blind. And You alone can unloosen the chains that bind. We bless You that You are almighty. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.